The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good evening. Good to be with you. I'm Mike. I'm the pastoral resident here. And so if we haven't met, it's good to meet you and be with you tonight. And I have the distinct privilege of preaching the second message in our series, I Am the Bread of Life. And so if you have a Bible, go to John chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 25. We've got some time before we get there, but I want to give you some space to get there. But last week, Matt Chandler, our lead pastor over teaching, began to teach this series of I Am. And he just kind of introduced this idea of the hope for this series is that you would see and savor Jesus. That instead of just knowing things about him or just having factoids about who he is, but to see him for who he is and to deeply savor him is the hope of what will happen over now, the next 7 weeks, including this week. And with that in mind, I want to reintroduce some terms that he used last week because I think they're helpful for us in thinking about when we talk about knowing Jesus. And so he talked about two types of knowledge out of psychology, impersonal knowledge and personal knowledge. And so impersonal knowledge is to know about, to be an acquaintance of, to recognize, where personal knowledge is this deep intimacy, this sharing of heart. And so the way that he illustrated is this, he began to tell a story about a man named James Smith. The way that they stumbled upon James Smith is that he and his wife asked Siri, what's the most common name for a man in America? And Siri said, James Smith. And so they went on to her Facebook and looked through the scores of James Smiths, and they found one that didn't have any mutual friends with them. And then they went and just spent 10 minutes on his Facebook page and just tried to figure out as much as they could find out about him. And so they talked about his wife and going to tea with his granddaughter and his dog named Oliver. Like, just kind of laid out all of these things about James Smith. And Chandler joked, said, man, it would be crazy if James Smith was a podcaster and he's like putting his headphones in and running and be like, my name's James Smith. I drink tea with my granddaughter. I have a dog named Oliver. How does he know about me? It was kind of like the tension. And as I'm listening to him talk about that, I'm not worried about whoever James Smith is, whoever is out there in the world. I'm not worried about him. I'm worried about there's a man that goes to the Flower Mound campus whose name is James Smith. And I had been walking with James for a while I was at Flower Mound. And even the Thursday previous to the message, James and I had had a conversation about what's going on in his life. And I just imagine that Chandler gets up there and says, let me tell you about James Smith. And his eyes probably got this big, like, what's about to happen? Is my business going to be on Front Street? How is he going to tell everybody what's going on with me? So I felt bad for James. I should have reached out to him this week and be like, hey, I hope that you didn't get real, real nervous when Chandler was talking about that. But there's a point to what Chandler is trying to make is that you can know a lot about somebody and not have ever met them or known them at all. And the next thing, the next layer I would add to that is not only is there a difference between impersonal knowledge and personal knowledge, but it becomes very awkward when that line is blurred. So where somebody should only have impersonal knowledge about you, when they begin to operate as if they have personal deep knowledge about you and begin to operate from those assumptions, it can get them in trouble and it can be awkward for you. So let me give you an instance of when that happened in my life. When I was in college, I was dating a young lady, and I went through the meeting the mom ritual. And so when you hear that, hear interrogation. And so you know how it works. You are in the room with the parent and they are in some other part of the house getting ready. And so I'm sitting here being interrogated, thinking, how long does it take for you to put blush on? Like, waterboarding is next. I'm starting to feel real, real nervous. Like we need to go. And in the midst of that conversation, her mom said to me, and so I heard that you ran track at OU. Now, in the midst of the conversation, I'm thinking to myself, I never told your daughter that. And I certainly haven't told you that. So I get it. In this day and age, all types of people know all types of stuff about you that you may have not told them because of your social media profile. So something you said on Twitter or on Facebook or something that you Instagrammed, that's public consumption now. So people can comment on it and they can know about it. But this was back before the days of that. So I'm sitting there thinking, how does she know this about me? And not only how does she know this about me, this is kind of sensitive. Because it's not this major thing. Like, here's the reality of me being running track at OU. I walked on the team, and they kindly said to me, we would like for you to walk off the team because you're not fast enough. So this is not a glory moment for me. It was a dark period of rejection, and I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so I'm like, how does this lady know this, and how dare she bring it up? And so the conversation keeps going, and a few minutes later, I just circle back, and I'm like, wait a minute. How did you know that I ran track at OU? She was like, I Googled you. And what made it super awkward is she's talking about something that I had never told her. She entered into a space that I had not invited her into. And they put this weird feeling of tension between us because she was acting personally towards me in a way that was only impersonal in terms of the way that we had operated with one another. And I would dare say when people who have impersonal knowledge operate as if it's personal knowledge, it exposes oftentimes their arrogance, their ignorance, and oftentimes their idolatry. So in the next few moments, as we step into the scriptures, I hope that the account of Jesus calling himself the bread of life will expose those things about our impersonal knowledge, as well as his response to that will expose our dependence, our need for him to teach us and lean on him for our knowledge, and just the fact that he is the only sacrifice that is worthy to satisfy our God. So let me pray for us, and then we will jump into the text. Lord, I'm grateful. Because all of us in this room are at varying degrees of impersonal knowledge of you. That because of the fall, because of the rebellion of our sin, we only know you in part, but there is a day that's coming that we will get to know you in full. But Lord, I pray that what we would realize is that in this moment, though we know you somewhat impersonally, you know us deeply and personally. And though you know us fully, yet you still love us. And though you know us deeply, yet you desire still to be near to us. And so over the next few moments as we walk through the text of John chapter 6, Lord, I pray that you would fulfill what was stated in John chapter 1, that the word would become flesh and that it would dwell among us, that it would be near us and that it would shape the way that we see the world and that it would shape and form our hearts with you. So over the next few moments, Lord, be near to us and show us the greatness of who you are, the bread of life. It's in your name I pray. Amen. And amen. As we move towards John 6, I think what may be helpful for us to have a greater understanding of the book of John and the chapter 6 of John before we jump into our specific text. And so one of the things that you need to know about John is that the purpose of why John was written. And so John states it pretty plainly in John chapter 20, looking in verses 30 and 31. They'll be on the screen for you so you can keep your place in John 6, but it says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so when John's writing, he's not writing just to answer a historical question about who Jesus is. He intends for anybody that reads this book to walk away from reading it saying, this Jesus is the Christ, the sent one of God, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and believing in him that they might receive life. Some would say that this was written to evangelize Jews, that there is a specific intent to say that those that understand Jesus historically must go on beyond a historic understanding and press deeply into a salvific understanding of saying that to believe on him is to believe for salvation and to trust his name. So as John's writing this, another thing that you need to know is that John seems to have some techniques and some themes that he often uses. And so one of the things that you'll see as you read through John is there seems to be this rhythm of signs and then discourse, or signs and then deep teachings. And so as you read through the book, you'll see Jesus perform a miracle or a sign or a manifestation of his power. And when that happens, there seems to be a long teaching afterwards to help people understand that what I just showed you was not just for tricks and just for show, but it's to help you understand the nature and the character of God. The other thing that you see John do is that he tends to use certain things repetitively to kind of wrap your mind around an understanding of what's happening in the hearts of people as they encounter these things. And so one of the things you see John do is this contrast between light and dark. And so John chapter 1, he talks about the word became flesh that dwelt among them, that he was the light of the world, but those that were in darkness could not perceive him. And he seems to draw this contrast between the light that reveals Christ and the darkness that often blinds and clouds the vision of those who are trying to figure out who he is. Or another thing that John does well is that John likes to use the theme of water to often reveal Jesus. So if you read through the book of John, oftentimes almost every chapter that you'll read in the book of John has some theme of water in it, and that when you see that theme of water, there's tied to it this revelation of Jesus. Let me prove it to you. So John chapter 1. Up until about verse 18, there's just been quotations about Jesus, but you've yet to see Jesus. But then it says there that there's a man named John the Baptist that's by the River Jordan. He's teaching and baptizing people saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he's baptizing these people by the River Jordan, he stops and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And for the first time in the entire book, we see Jesus being revealed to the rest of the world right there at the banks of the River Jordan. Or John chapter 2, Jesus happens to go to a wedding, and in the midst of that wedding, they run out of wine. And so for those that are married, and maybe even those that are not married, we all in this room get this. I love you if you invite me to your wedding, but I'm really there for the wedding cake. And if you run out of wedding cake, I'm taking my toaster back. Like, that's just how it goes down. And so there's this understanding that is a tragedy for the bride and the groom, and that whoever was the wedding planner is getting fired if you run out of refreshments. So in that moment, there is a panic around, we don't have the proper amount of wine. And Jesus says, get 6 large vats of water. And he takes those 6 large vats of water and he turns them into wine. And it says that the glory of God was revealed and there were disciples made in that moment when it was revealed by the changing of the water into wine, the power of who Jesus was. John chapter 3, there's a man named Nicodemus who at night goes to Jesus and calls him a good rabbi and begins to ask him questions. And so at night, he can't fully perceive who Jesus is. And so John is not accidental by revealing that theme. And then in the course of talking to Jesus about being born again, Jesus says that unless you're born of the Spirit and of water, that you can't be a part of me. So John chapter 4, we talked about this last week. There was a woman that was at a well that went in the middle of the day to draw some water. And Jesus is sitting at the well and says, if you knew who I was, I would give you water that you would never thirst again. And in the course of that conversation, he says, I am he, and he reveals that he is the Messiah that she's been waiting for. John chapter 5, there happens to be a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years that's sitting by this pool called Bethesda, and he is waiting for somebody to let him into the pool that he might be healed. And Jesus shows up at that pool and reveals to this man who he is and heals him, and he begins to see Jesus's power. John chapter 6, Jesus begins to walk upon the water in the midst of the storm and says to the disciples, I am he, and there's a realization of the power of who Jesus is. John 7, he says that if you would believe in me, out of you would flow rivers of living water. John chapter 9, there happens to be a man that's blind and has not been able to see for all of his life. And Jesus puts mud in his eyes and says, if you'll go to the pool of Siloam, you'll be able to see. And the man is able not only to see with his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes who Jesus is. We can skip all the way to John chapter 20 in the midst of the crucifixion, where they take a spear and shove it in his side and blood and water seem to flow out of his side. And another gospel will tell us that as that happens, a man looks up and says that surely this man is the Son of God. John chapter 21, at the Sea of Tiberias, where these disciples have gone back to their old way of life. In the midst of being in the water and fishing, they hear a voice that calls them from the shore, and they look up and they say that it's him. And it seems that every time they get around water, Jesus is revealed to them again. So there seems to be this theme that John is often trying to tease out when you're near water in this light and dark, that he's trying to build these things of this is how Jesus is being revealed as the Son of God, the Christ that was sent into the world. So when we move into John chapter 6, there's a couple of motifs that begin to build out that help us understand why Jesus says that he's the bread of life and why that is so meaningful. So early on in John chapter 6, Jesus has gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, which was its Roman name. And as he was on the other side, the people heard about it. And so while Jesus and the disciples are going across the middle of the sea, they run around the coast up on the north side and meet him on the other side like, hey, Jesus, we're here. Teach us. So Jesus gets out and he sits on the mountainside. And as he sits on the mountainside, he begins to teach them. And he turns to Philip and says to Philip, hey, what are we going to do to feed all of these people? And Philip says to Jesus, here's the thing. If we had 8 months' wages worth of food, I don't know that we'd have enough to feed everyone. And then Andrew pipes up and Andrew says, well, there's a young guy over here and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And what you need to know even about these 2 fish is the typical Greek word that's the language of our text that's used for fish is ichthus. And so it's the full size fish. But that's not the word that's used here. It's more of a small pickled fish. So think hors d'oeuvres or think something that you would dip your bread into. This is not a full meal. And it's definitely not a full meal for at least 5,000 people, not counting the women and children. So Jesus is like, I can make that work. Have them sit down. And he begins to multiply the food until they're well fed. And what seems to be crazy is even at the end of it, not only does he feed everybody, but there's fragments that fill up 12 basketfuls that are left over. And in this moment, it happens to be near Pentecost is the time that John tells us when this is going on. This is a landmark for these people. So for them, they had been praying, and one of the things that they'd been praying is that when the Messiah would show up, that they would have food rain down from heaven, that they would have bread rain down from heaven. So in this moment, there's got to be this feeling like, this is the guy. This is the prophet that Moses promised us would come. This is what we saw with Elijah and Elisha when they fed 100 people with a very small amount of food. Like, this is what we've been waiting for in our day. And it happens to be on Pentecost. So we understand Pentecost, but we don't feel Pentecost. So let me put it in context. Imagine that this was not just 4th of July, but the first 4th of July after the end of the Revolutionary War. So for the first time, when you hear bombs bursting in the air, it's not the sound of battle that's going on around you. It's fireworks celebrating your independence and freedom. And the thing that you fought for has been fully realized. Or think of it in the history of our country after the Emancipation Proclamation, in the Reconstruction period, where the slaves were told that they were going to get 40 acres and a mule, that instead of just hearing the promise of 40 acres and a mule, you hear the whinnying of mules in the background. So in this moment, all that they've been hoping for, all that they've been wishing for, all that they've been praying for, all that they've been expecting the Lord to do through the person of the Messiah, they are seeing it be tangibly realized in one of the most sacred holidays of their season. And they're saying, this is the prophet, is the one that is to come. And so much so is their fervor and their momentum and their excitement that Jesus says, they're going to take me by force and become king. And he retreats. Which seems to be strange for us. Because in our day and age, if you have this grassroots groundswell of support, you don't go into hiding. You get your campaign posters out. You begin to do your YouTube videos. You begin to do your TV commercials that are approved by you. You start telling people that you're going to make this nation great again. And you just go on the full campaign trail. But Jesus retreats. So in the midst of Jesus retreating, the disciples are waiting for him, and it becomes night. And as it's night, they get in their boats and they get back in the water, and a violent squall begins to toss the boat as they're in the middle of the sea. And then in the midst of the darkness, Jesus comes walking on the water. And so they know that he's there, but it's hard for them to perceive him because it's dark. And he says to them, "It is I." And they allow him in the boat and they end up on the other side. So then the people realized there was only one boat and they didn't see Jesus get into the boat. And so they're like, how did he get over here? And so they literally ask the question, when did you get here? And that's where we land when we get to John chapter 6, verse 25. And so starting in verse 25, it says this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, one of the things that's interesting to me about this conversation is I've already mentioned that the people in this text are operating out of an impersonal knowledge about Jesus. And I've mentioned that I think impersonal knowledge reveals three things when you try to operate impersonally in personal spaces. It reveals an arrogance, it reveals an ignorance, and oftentimes it reveals an idolatry. So think of the arrogance of what they say. And so initially they say to Jesus, "Where have you been?" Or, "How did you get here? When did you get here?" And Jesus says, "Hey, you are coming after me because you want me to give you bread. Not because you saw the signs and have believed in me, but because you want something from me." And their response ends up landing in this conversation of he says, you're spending your effort on what's going to perish, but instead you should be doing the work of God. And they respond to him as if to say that their efforts could get them eternal life and righteousness with God by saying, "Well, what is it exactly that we need to be doing to get eternal life? What work do we need to be participating in? What effort can we do to get ourselves to the place where we can receive the righteousness of God and receive what's eternal from him instead of what's perishing?" as if to say that in their own self-sufficiency, that they were capable of making themselves right with God. The other thing that you see that seems to be highly arrogant in them is that they say to Jesus, well, if we're going to follow you, if we're going to believe you, if you're the one that the Father has set his seal upon, then prove it to us by showing us a sign. Our fathers gave us manna from heaven. You prove it. You do the same. So what's arrogant about that is on the other side of the lake, he just did that. Like, just rewind a few verses and he fed at least 5,000 of you off of this small meal. Like, I understand that you're trying to compare him to Moses, but it's arrogant for you to think that he needs to prove something to you again when he's already proved that he's a true and better Moses. So even in that day with Moses, when manna was coming down from heaven, the thing about that manna was that it was temporary and it would not last, not just because it wouldn't forever fulfill them, but also that the fact is that they couldn't hoard it and save it up. That once that time was allotted for it, it could not go into the next day. But when Jesus provided bread from heaven, it lasted to be 12 basketfuls. And it was a statement and a sign that he was a true and better mediator of a covenant that would last. But yet they arrogantly ask him, give us another sign. Prove it. We know you've already done some things, but prove it to us again. Second thing that I would say is that it reveals their ignorance because of the way of the things they ask him and the way that they speak to him. And so one of the things that you see Jesus quickly do is even in that conversation about Moses, they say, hey, our fathers received bread from heaven. He gave them bread to eat. And he says to him, you're putting way too much emphasis on Moses. It wasn't Moses that gave the bread. It was my father that gave the bread. You understand this wrongly. It's not the power of some man. It's not the power of some person that does this. It's the power of God that's performing this. And you're missing that. You seem to be ignorant of the fact that it's God that's at work through these signs. And then later on, they begin to have a conversation where they are grumbling. Verse 41, verse 42, where they're saying, how dare he say that he comes down from heaven? We know him. We know his daddy, Joseph. We know his mother, Mary. We know where he comes from. That's the Mike Johnny version. They just said father and mother, but that was my version. They seem to think that they understood all there was to understand about Jesus's background, negating the virgin birth and him being sent from heaven. So they think that they know, but apparently they're ignorant to who he really is. But maybe one of the most telling things about what they do and what they say is at the end of verse 34, when he says to them, when he begins to speak of this bread and he says that it's going to be eternal, and they say, okay, well, sir, give us this bread always. And there's a danger around that statement, and it's similar to what the woman said when she was at the well with Jesus, and she said, well, give me this water that I might not thirst again. And Jesus has already revealed their motives, that their desire for the bread is that their appetites might be fulfilled. And this exposes an idolatry. Because to talk about the bread this way is this idea of coming to the bread and saying, I want this. I don't want to need this anymore. I don't want to have to want this. Satisfy my hunger, satisfy my appetite, satisfy my desire that I might not have this again. And it's this idea, the false promise of an idol, that once you get this thing, you'll have need of nothing else. So I think oftentimes when we think of idolatry in our culture, we think of it in a couple of ways. So the historic classical way of something being carved out and something being sacrificed to and being worshiped, that's not God. That is idolatry. But there's a deeper sense of idolatry that I want to get to. There's also this idea of things that we serve as our idols. And so those things could be money, it could be sex, it could be accomplishment, it could be any number of surface idols that we give ourselves over to that rule and reign in our hearts. But while all of those things are on the surface, I would dare say there's a deeper sense of below the line source idols that really rule all of those other idols. So let me give you four of them that I think are the most appropriate categories to think through idols. And so think through approval, comfort, control, and power. So let me explain approval. And so that approval idol is that idea that my life will be fulfilled. My life will be full if people just approve of me. So whether that's the boss or the coworker or the family member or that person that you're attracted to, that if they approve of me, if I get their acclaim and their regard and their affection, that if I get their approval, my world will be okay and I will need nothing else. But many of us know in this room that even when those compliments come, it only drives us to desire them all the more, and we're still not fulfilled. Or maybe it's the idol of comfort. And so it's this idea that if I can get all the things around me to set up my world to be unencumbered and unhindered, and I can feel maximum comfort, that I'll be okay. So if I can get all of the right stuff, and I can live in the right house and live in the right neighborhood and have the right wealth and have all the right safeties around me, that if I can ensure my comfort, that my world will be okay. And then oftentimes, even when those comforts are there, we either want more, or something invades that comfort and realizes and it affirms that it could not sustain us. Or control, that idea that if I could make sure that everything under my purview goes the way that I want it, that nothing happens that doesn't happen according to my will and my way, that if that which I hold on to tightly won't slip through my hands, and that which I want to let go, that I let go because of my will, that if I can run the world that way, then my world will be all that fulfills me. But we realize that if we move into that space of control, either we're constantly turning knobs and running the wheel to try and keep that going, or we realize that it slips through our fingers and that illusion of control was never ours in the first place. Or maybe the final one is power. That if I can advance myself above those that are around me, if I can prove that I have superior gifts or superior knowledge or some superior something that puts me on another level, that I might be able to sit on the throne, and therefore whatever I say is right and whatever I do is justified, that therefore I get to have the power. And that's another idol that we try to feed into. And what we realize is when that power is given to us, we're not satisfied with it, or we realize that all of that power is an illusion and ultimately we're really powerless. And there's a danger in there. Impersonal knowledge of asking Jesus to fulfill their desires and their lusts so that way that they would need nothing else. And Jesus says, there is no type of bread that I could physically give you that's going to satisfy this, but I am the bread of life. And when Jesus begins to respond to them, that the way that he responds to them is that he begins to expose their dependence. And so even the way that Jesus begins to talk to them, it seems like he is shattering any swagger that they could possibly have. So if anybody that is under the sound of Jesus' voice, as they hear this, the way that he begins to speak to them, as he begins to talk through this, he begins to say things to them like, you have not seen the Father. That you didn't teach this to yourself, that you guys didn't figure it out, but you were taught by the Father, that you were given to me by the Father, and that I'm going to be faithful to hold on to you. That the way that Jesus seems to talk about it, in fact, may be a little comfortable because he puts us in the tension between two poles. So one of those poles seems to be the sovereignty of God to draw men to Jesus, to draw people to Jesus, to give people over in salvation to Jesus. And the other tension seems to be, but there is this responsibility that those that have seen him should believe in him. But what I see in both of those regards is that we're incredibly passive and the Lord is incredibly active. So there seems to be this tension that the person who becomes a Christian is held in, that the Lord initiates and then we respond, and responsively out of the mercy that he shows to us through his Son, that we happen to respond to him. But in that, we are dependent beings that happen to be afforded mercy by a good God. And if that's the case, then this impersonal knowledge that creates an arrogance in us ought to be shattered, because if we were to truly personally know what the Lord did with us in salvation through Jesus, there is no arrogance that we can walk in. There is no swagger that I did enough work to satisfy God, that I justified myself, that I was smart enough to reach out to him because he initiated and it was the Son that held on to me and I just happened to respond to his kindness. The second thing is that he mentions it in the text, that there is no excuse for ignorance. Because the prophet says that all will be taught by the Father. So Jesus said, when I stepped into the scene, when I begin to speak, when I begin to teach you and show you the signs of the Father, there was no room for ignorance. And he puts the weight on them. He says that you saw me and yet you did not believe in me. There is no space to say that I didn't know, that I didn't understand, that it wasn't fully revealed, because Jesus says that this is being fully revealed to you. That as I speak to you, as I say to you that I am the bread of life that will satisfy those desires and that will create a space into eternity for you, that is, there is no excuse, that I'm fully revealing the will of the Father to you. And third, the way that he begins to speak about what he is going to do removes any desire for any other idol. So when he says the second time that I am the bread of life, and that the life that I will give for the rest of the world will be my flesh, It's almost as if he says that there is a God that needs to be satisfied, but it's not the idol that happens to be sitting on your heart. It's not the idol of power. It's not the idol of approval. It's not the idol of control. It is the God of creation, and I will satisfy his desire for righteousness by the way that I will live and the way that I will live my life. I will lay my life down. And I want to press us. Because as Jesus begins to teach through this, I think it's easy for us to read this very impersonally. So I could read this text and I could say, Jesus provides through his power. Check. I could say that Jesus steps into places of darkness and reveals himself and meets us where we are. Check. I could say, people tend to be idolatrous and want Jesus to fulfill their desires, but don't want him to be their primary desire. Check. I could say that Jesus is the bread of life and that what he provides is eternal, not temporal. Check. I could read all of those things impersonally. But let's read this personally. I am these people. There is a dangerous arrogance in me that presumes upon the Lord as if he needs to prove something else to me, or as if I were able to do this under my own power, my own recognizance. So the Lord has been kind to me, and he's gifted me with a mind that's able to retain most of the things that I read. And in that, there tends to be this arrogance in me that gets frustrated with other people when they don't get it. So if I read it the first time and I get it and it makes crystal clear sense to me and somebody else doesn't get it, there's something in me that wants to look down my nose and say, well, you didn't try hard enough, or you didn't pay enough attention, or you weren't dedicated to this like I was dedicated to this. And there seems to be this arrogance in me that thinks that even when it comes to the things of the Lord and things of theology, that the Lord has gifted me with a mind to get it. And therefore, when others don't get it, it's just because they're not desirous enough of it. But Jesus says that's a real impersonal knowledge of the way that I operate. You don't stand here because you were smart enough to get it, or because your mind was gifted with the ability of recall. You stand here because my Father was kind enough to gift you to me, and I was strong enough to hold on to you. And I would even dare say the Lord has gifted us with a beautiful church that has an incredible ability to hold on to right doctrine. But there's a danger in us if all that happens is that we accrue some knowledge and we look down our noses at others that may not have gotten it yet. And we begin to have something that only happens in our head and doesn't move down in our hearts, where we understand the dependence of what the Lord has done for us and how he has acted on our behalf. And we get to respond as beneficiaries of a gift that's been given. I am these people because I'm idolatrous. I want to sit on the throne of power. I want to be able to distinguish myself, and therefore anything that I decide is good and anything that I do is justifiable. I want unlimited power, and I oftentimes want the Lord to fulfill that for me. And I have to realize that it's not to that idol that I sacrifice, but there's a sacrifice that's already been made to the true God, and that ought to create worship in my heart. So if you're in this room and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to caution you to read this personally, lest we have this impersonal knowledge of Jesus and not this deep intimacy of what the Lord has done through the Son in such a way that he says, so notice this, that Jesus says two things three times repeatedly: truly, truly, and I will raise them up on the last day. So verse 59, if you just skip down to there, it says that Jesus had this conversation in the synagogue. So oftentimes in the synagogue, there would be a guest teacher, and that guest teacher would come in and he would teach. And after his teaching, the elder of the synagogue would, or the elders of the synagogue would affirm or deny what he taught. And so they would say, this is true, this is trustworthy. Or they would say, no, this does not line up with the Torah. And so when Jesus says, truly, truly, it's as if he's standing in the synagogue as his own elder, self-affirming what he just taught, which would be fine if it was at the end of it. But Jesus just starts out there, truly, truly, I say to you, as if to say, this is trustworthy and true. Whatever I say next, you can trust that. The second thing that you'll notice is he keeps coming back to, I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. As if, don't just think about this moment, but at the end of all things, when it's time to stand before the Father, know that those that have believed and trusted in my name, that I will raise them up on the last day. And so literally Jesus is saying, look, you can trust this. You can bet on me. I will get you there. That when the Father looks at righteousness, he's not going to be looking at you. He's going to be looking at how I lived obediently, how I died faithfully. And on the last day, when I am before him, you are going to be raised up. You're going to be with me and him. You can trust that. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a beautiful reminder and call to dependence. It's a beautiful reminder and call to something that's better than the idol that wants to contend for your heart. Maybe you're not a believer and you're in this place. And your posture is probably, of course a preacher would say that. Of course you're going to take your little book that you think is sacred and you're going to tell me that I should believe this, and you're going to be narrow enough to tell me that I need to think that I need to believe in the name of Jesus only, who calls himself the bread of life, and I need to trust him, and there's nothing else that is equal to him. Of course you're going to put what you believe up here, and you're going to put everything else down here. So let's do this. Let's step out of the scripture. And then move over here into psychology. There's a man named Abraham Maslow that was a psychologist, and he talks about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And so the base level of that is your physiological needs. The top level of that is your self-actualization needs. So when you think self-actualization, think morality, creativity, identity, those type of things. Your base level needs are food and water and shelter and the basic needs of your body. Sleep. Praise the Lord for sleep. So let me say this. It's February now. So all of those in January who New Year's resolution decided they were going to do a diet so they could lose weight, either you finished because it's now February, or you quit like 3 weeks ago and you've just been kind of eating whatever you want on the slide. No judgment. I'm not judging you. But what I know is that first meal back was glorious. So I was doing Whole30. And so the point of Whole30 is to reset your metabolism, to reset your psychology about food, to not make you crave those refined foods and those sugars. I'm just gonna be honest. It didn't work. I love me some sugar. Lost weight. I feel healthier. And I love cookies. I've probably had like 5 of them today. No lie. So in that, the first thing that I ate afterwards was phenomenal. Like the heavens opened up. There was light that came. Okay, that didn't really happen, but it felt like it. And I remember, I mean, it was great. I had cheesecake the other day. I had ice cream. Like, when I hear people talk about that, when you eat something that it should point you towards the Lord, everything that I've eaten since this has been over has pointed me to Jesus, and I've been thankful for him. But what I also know is, as glorious as it was, it did not sustain me. A few hours later, I needed to eat again. What I also know is that no matter how well I've eaten, or no matter how well any of those basic needs have been satisfied, what clothes I have, where I live, none of those things have propelled me to the next level of need. So just because I have a great meal, I don't actualize my identity. And so no matter how great what you ate last night was, that last night if you laid in bed and you were worried about where your soul was going to be, there is no piece of steak or no piece of bread that's going to secure your soul. There's this idea of comfort food. And so that could be anything for you. So for some people, comfort food is a little bit of Ben and Jerry's. And when I say a little bit of Ben and Jerry's, I'm talking about like a whole pint of Ben and Jerry's. Or for some people, comfort food is food that reminds you of home and that reminds you of what your mom or your grandma or your dad or somebody in your family would make. But there's this illusion about comfort food, because comfort food doesn't really actually fix anything. So if you get fired from your job, you can have all the Ben and Jerry's that you want. You still don't have a job, and you probably shouldn't be spending that much on ice cream. So there's this realization that even though those basic needs can be met, that there's something deeper on the inside of you that's not satisfied by what's basic around you. And what Jesus keeps pointing out to them is what you're working for is temporal, that your fathers ate food and they died. And that food perished with them. But what I'm offering you is eternal, and it will not fail, and it will not die. And when you stand before the Lord, it will sustain you. It'll be the provision that got you there. Believe in my name. I am the bread of life. So this evening, I want us to contend. I want us to understand the beauty of what's being stated here in the gospel for us by what Jesus says. That Jesus states that that God, who is gracious and good as a creator, that there that we as mankind have sinned and rebelled against him. And so let me say that in a way that we fully feel the weight of it. That I have sinned and rebelled against God, and you have sinned and rebelled against God. And that there is no way that by our efforts and our work that we could do anything with our hands that would tie, that would reunite us back to God. That there is no work that we could do other than believing on the one that he sent. And the one that he sent came, and what he provided for us is not something that was going to be temporal, that was going to tide us over until we needed our next meal. But this would carry us and provide it for us for eternity. And what he was providing was such a meal that it would provide life for the world. And that was the death on the cross that was going to happen to him in the flesh. And therefore, we get to respond. And we get to respond not out of arrogance, but out of dependence. And not out of ignorance, but by deep personal knowledge of knowing the initiating love of God. And we get to respond not out of a place of idolatry, but out of a place of worship that says, you're the only thing that's true that fully fulfills my heart. And so this evening, wherever you are on the spectrum, I want to invite you to see and savor, to taste and see that the bread of life is good. Just taste and see that he will not fail and that he will not run out, and that when you experience him, that it won't just tide you over until you need to get to your next meal, but for all of eternity, you will neither hunger again nor thirst again. So I'm going to invite us to respond in a couple of ways. A few moments, we'll pray, we'll worship, and then we'll celebrate the work of Christ, offering himself as life for the world through his flesh by taking communion together. So if you bow your head and close your eyes, I'd love to pray for you. As you posture your heart to prepare to worship and to prepare to respond, let me ask you a couple of questions. Think over the last week or the last few months. Where have your efforts been? Have you been working for something that's ultimately going to perish? Or have you been believing in the one whom the Father sent that provides something that is eternal? The second question that I want to ask you is this. As you sit, as you wrestle, are you operating in ignorance? Are you operating in arrogance? Are you operating in idolatry, trying to satisfy some deep idol of the heart? Or has the Lord sweetly revealed to you your dependence? Has he sweetly given you a deep and intimate knowledge of what he has done for you by gifting you to the Son that he might hold you? And has he moved you to a place of worship where your heart is satisfied in him? Father, as we have stood under the weight of your word, I thank you that this word is not a heavy burden to be laid upon our shoulders, but rather it is a freedom that's taking off the unfit weight of arrogantly trying to be our own savior, or has illumined our mind that we might see past our ignorance, and has freed us from the shackles of having to continually run back to an idol that will not satisfy. And so, Lord, I stand here and confess of my arrogance. I stand here and confess that though you've gifted me with a lot of things that I've studied and read and learned, that if it wasn't for you letting me see, giving me eyes to know, that I too would stand and demand more signs from Jesus and speak falsely of him. And that, Lord, I even in this moment confess my idols, that I might say that I don't want my heart to run to those things, but I want my heart to be satisfied in you. Be the bread of life. Give life to those that are in this room and those that they will touch. And create new freedom for us to admit our dependence. If we don't have to be arrogant in this place, then in a few moments when there are men and women up here for us to pray, we can confess sin boldly because we don't have to put on a show for anybody else. That if you are indeed the one that has taught us and freed us from our ignorance, then we can be moved into a position of seeing and savoring you deeply and intimately. And if our hearts have been freed from idols, we can worship in ways that we've never worshiped before, because we're not betraying the idol, we are savoring the Savior. Do that in our midst over the next few moments. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.